Now the God of heaven reckons the passage of history from two perspectives. First of all, he shows us the passage of history from the Gentile perspective in terms of four kingdoms. And we are going to look at those this morning. He doesn't give us, in that perspective, any dates or any specific chronology. He also looks at the passage of time from the perspective of Israel. And we're going to look at that in more detail next Sunday, Lord willing. When he shows us Israel's calendar, he is most precise. And we'll see, to some degree, next week, just how precise he is. Today we're going to look primarily at the prophecies that apply to what we term the Western nations. We're going to begin our reading in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. I want to read with you some prophetic statements here in, at some length. In Daniel chapter 2, we have a story in which Nebuchadnezzar, who was then the king of Babylon, had a dream. He wasn't able to interpret the dream, and ultimately Daniel was brought in and interpreted it for him. We're going to see what the substance of that dream was and what the interpretation was. And then we'll read a little further elsewhere. Daniel 2 and verse 31, Daniel is speaking. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Now here's the interpretation. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. For as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, and if you're an underliner, I suggest you underline those words. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and so on. Turn over to chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, we have an image or a vision given to Daniel himself. And we'll read a part of this. Now, this is a parallel image to what we were just reading, or a parallel prophecy. Verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. There's another little thought for those of you who study prophecy and prophetic scripture, where we have an allusion to the sea. Almost always we have before us the Gentile mass, the mass of Gentile humanity. That's the sea. And where you have the Spirit of God bringing the word land to our attention, he is speaking there of the children of Israel. The children of Israel are God's earthly people. They are the land. And the sea generally is Gentile. Now you'll notice here that the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second, like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said, thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And after this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped with the residue of the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there was 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and the wheels as burning fire. Now when God is speaking to his servant Daniel and to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel in this book, he is showing us in these two parallel images the progress, the course of Gentile history. Please understand that in prophecy, God views the entire Gentile history in terms of these four kingdoms. Now, who were they? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was told very clearly, thou art this head of gold. He was the king of Babylon at the time when Babylon was at its height. He was the most pure, and I want to give you a definition of that word, pure in the sense of monarchy. He was the most pure leader, ruler, that ever presided over a major kingdom on earth. This man was a ruler in the absolute sense. Now, when God rules, or when God allows men to rule over human beings, it has been God's order that they be ruled by a king, by a monarch. And those of you who know a little of Old Testament history realize that God dealt with his people Israel relative to their having a king. It was his mind that they, as his people, should have no king except himself, but that other people, the nations around, were ruled by kings. I might get thrown out for this, but I might as well say right at the outset, because it will come out anyway, democracy is not God's form of human order. Democracy is a human ideal put together by human beings, and it is not ultimately going to work. Our problems today, whether they be the idea that Jack is as good as his master, or this warped idea we've got that's wrapped up in ERA and so on, it's all coming from the concept that all men are created equal, and therefore we're all alike. There's a difference between sameness and equality, by the way. We're translating the thing wrongly, and it's all coming out of the idea of democracy. You young people, bear in mind that in theory, one of the truest forms of democracy is communism. But communism is an anti-God, and it's an anti-human ideology that springs from the idea that everybody's equal, everybody's right. And of course, if you go over to Moscow today, you'll find out just how equal everybody is. Everybody's equal under Big Daddy. And to a great extent, we're evolving some of the same ideas in our own Western nations today. Well, this isn't a political lecture, so we'll get off of that. God ordained kings to rule. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Now his kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, was likened in the second image to a lion. It was the prince of beasts. And by it, there was this excellent rule, excellent in the sense of pure monarchy that was given to the Babylonian kingdom. Now the Babylonian kingdom persisted until about 539 BC, when suddenly it was overthrown by the Persians. And under Cyrus and Darius, two great leaders, Persia became the primary nation in the world. It represents the part of this image that was silver. You'll notice as God casts a projector, his projector, upon this image, he starts at the head and he goes down the image slowly, and we'll see that he goes down right to the toes. And he ultimately is going to focus our attention on the toes. The Persian kingdom was led, as we said, by Cyrus and by Darius, and it was the silver kingdom in the image. It was the bear that had three ribs in the second image, the one we read in Daniel 7. We won't go into the history, there isn't time, but if we did, if you looked into the history of these kingdoms in any detail, you'll find that the definition that the Spirit of God gives us in these two places fits exactly to the history of these kingdoms. In about 330 B.C., there was a tremendous battle fought where the Persian kingdom, then under Darius, under Cyrus, was overthrown. Cyrus II, it was overthrown, and it was overthrown by a gentleman named Alexander the Great. Now, you know who he was. He was that fantastically successful general that grew up in Greece, became the founder and the head of what we came to know as the Grecian kingdom, and he conquered all the then-known world. His time was short, but he established the third kingdom of the three that are here. And it is that part of the torso in the first image that is brass, the body, the thighs area, and that part which is shown to us as brass. In the second image, chapter 7, we have it as the leopard, portrayed by an animal of tremendous swiftness. And then it says it had four heads, and it had four wings. How beautifully the Spirit of God defines these kingdoms for us. After Alexander the Great died, the early age of about 33, I think it was, you'll remember when he was put in his coffin, the man who had conquered all the then known world was placed so that his right hand that had held the sword was lying open and upward above his body for all of his successors to see that Alexander, who had gained it all, went out of this world with absolutely nothing. We never know but what we're speaking to someone who has tremendous aspirations for the things of time. Maybe you'd like to win great fame. Maybe you'd like to become wealthy. Maybe you'd like to be the President of the United States. My dear friend, the blessed Savior said, if a man gain the whole world and lose his soul, he has profited absolutely nothing. Are you all set for eternity? Have you got Christ? If you're going in for this world and what it's got to offer, you're grasping for sand and it's going to run out between your fingers and you're going to have nothing left. Just like Alexander the Great had nothing left when his hand was opened above his body in his casket. But he left behind a Grecian kingdom. And after a few years' time, that kingdom was replaced by the fourth kingdom that we want to focus on this morning. The Roman kingdom, as it is pointed out in history, began in about the year 27 B.C. Now, it was moving toward its climax prior to that. But from 27 B.C. onward, for about 500 years, the world was dominated by the Roman Empire. If you were sitting this morning in a high school class in world history, the teacher would be likely to tell you that the Roman Empire dissolved in about 476 A.D., and it's never been heard from since. Well, in the eyes of God, that isn't quite so.
You and I are living in terms of how God reckons in the times of the Roman Empire. Please understand that. Because in both places where we read, we are told very distinctly that this fourth kingdom, and we're going to look at some of its characteristics, persisted until the Ancient of Days took the throne. You and I are living from God's perspective in the times of the Roman Empire today. Religiously, culturally, and to an increasing extent, politically, we are under or in the realm of Rome. Our laws today, where did they come from? They came from Rome. When we get the concept of justice under the law, the idea that every man is innocent until proven guilty, it came directly from Roman law. We use very, very many things in our mathematics, in our measurements, in our sciences, in our culture today that are of Roman derivation. We are and we have been living in the times of Rome. Now the Roman Empire emerged under the Caesars as we know. When our Lord Jesus Christ grew up in Israel, he was a subject of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire governed the land at that time. In fact, the great bitterness of the Jewish people today relative to Christ springs from this idea. They were at that time under Roman subjugation, and it wasn't fun to be a province of Rome under the heel of the Caesar. And they said, in fact, they said it to me when I was there with great bitterness. They said, if this man Jesus, I never referred to him as Christ, if this man Jesus was who you claim he was, if he was God's son, if he was our Messiah, how come he left us under the heel of the Romans? One speaking one day to three kindly old rabbis on Mount Zion. I was taken into a room. My wife thought I'd fallen off the edge of the earth. They found out I was a Christian, and I was ushered into a room, very much to my surprise, and the door closed behind me, and two Israelis dressed in Western garb like I am, and three others who were aged rabbis began to talk with me, and we had a most delightful conversation. They were gentlemen, all of them, but their purpose was to try and get across to me, whom they perceived to be a Christian, and they thought that perhaps I do some preaching. They said, we don't hate your Jesus, but we want you to understand that we didn't crucify him. Of course, that's wrong. They've forgotten that he said his blood be on us and on our children. They said, we didn't crucify him, but when he was here, if he was what you say he was, why didn't he deliver Israel at that time? One of those old rabbis said to me, you know, he said, we were under the Roman rule then, and we never were free until 1947. He's right. But they mistook the one, and they mistook his time, and they deliberately put him on the cross, and they crucified him. Now, in those days, there was a nation called Rome, and it was the world's great leader. Interestingly enough, there never was a single battle fought in which the Roman Empire was snuffed out like that. The Persian Empire ended in a day at the sword of Alexander the Great. The Babylonian Empire ended in a day when the Persians sneaked in at low water level around the Tigris River in the city of Babylon, and they overwhelmed the city. They sneaked in the back door, so to speak, and they overcame it, and the Babylonian Empire ceased to be. The Roman Empire never suffered such a fate. It dissolved, it fell apart of its own weight, so to speak, of its own fat cat attitude. And my dear friend, what's happening to the United States today, in my humble opinion, is exactly the same thing as happened to Rome. We're getting preoccupied with what we are and what we've got. We've reached the idea in our country that our democracy, here I go, I said it wasn't God's idea, but I'm a patriotic American, that our democracy isn't worth defending, that our nation isn't worth standing up for. I tell you, I have traveled around the world. I have seen many other countries, and I want to say to you today, the United States is still the finest country in the world in which to live, and we still have more freedom and more to be thankful to God for than any other country under the sun, but we've opened the gates to all kinds of wickedness. We've decided to put God out of our schools. We've decided to put God off of our money, if we can. We've decided we're going to change social order in ways that God never intended. and we've gotten to the point where we want to enjoy all the good things and not work for a living, let big Uncle Sam take care of us, and we're going to live nice and easy, and if we do, we're going to go down the tube exactly like Rome did. Rome disappeared as a power, and Europe dissolved into a multitude of states that never got together again, and get this, please, never got together again until the years after World War II. Now what is happening? If you look at the image in Daniel chapter 2, and at this terrible beast of Daniel 7, as God's projector comes down, you see that as he gets to the legs, the thing is made of iron, that strong metal, the metal of strength. And as the projector moves down toward the feet and into the toes, there is an increasing mix of clay with iron. Now, clay doesn't mix with iron. If you get clay, if you're a metal molder and you get clay mixed in with the iron, you've got an impurity that will not blend. And you get weakness in the structure that you're trying to put together. And that's what the Spirit of God says here. Iron will not mix with clay. What is he portraying? He is saying they mingle themselves with the seed of men. There is in this kingdom in its latter days the element of tremendous strength, but also of inherent weakness. What is the clay? I'd like to suggest to you that the clay is democracy. The clay is the idea that we don't live under a rule of law. We don't need to be controlled by a head of state, that we'll do what we wish, that we are all equal, and that there is nobody else going to tell us what we'll do, or that we have to work, or anything else like it. Democracy is its own worst enemy, as it is being played out on the world scene today. I believe that is the clay. Now, when you get down into the toes of the image, there is a blend of iron and clay. Remember, the strength of the iron is still there. Never has there been as much strength vested anywhere, militarily and culturally and politically and monetarily, as is vested in the Western world right now. And that will continue to be, but the inherent weakness will be there in increasing prevalence until finally the structure is destroyed by what? By a stone that is cut out of the mountain that falls where? On the toes. Now what's the structure? What's the stone? That's Christ. And he is thrown onto the toes of the image. If we were going to destroy the image, I suppose we would have thrown our stone on the head. But you'll notice God puts the one who's going to destroy the Gentile world, he puts him to work on the toes. He undermines the whole. And in the days of the toes, Christ, who is the stone out of the mountain without hands, destroys those toes and destroys the whole image. And we're going to see as we go ahead in this study how he does it. And we're going to get some concept of when he does it. Who are the 10 toes? Now we're going to read later on, if there's time, in Revelation. In the book of Revelation, over and over again, speaking of this kingdom, the number 10 is used. In Daniel 7, there's 10 horns. In Daniel 2, there's 10 toes. And in Revelation, we are told of 10 crowns, 10 heads, that they are 10 kingdoms. We're told, in fact, we better read that. Because I don't want you leaving here today saying, well, that's what he says, but what does the Bible say? Revelation chapter 17. My dear friend, when you study the Word of God, particularly prophecy, fit all the pieces together. Don't be a person who just lifts little bits of little verses from here and there, and you don't fit it all together. Read things in their context, but make the whole picture fit together. You know, if we don't read things in their context, we get in all kinds of trouble. You perhaps heard about the old colored preacher that was pastor of a church down south some years ago. And the time came when the ladies in the congregation began to wear top knots, and he didn't like top knots.
and all the hair on the top of the head. He said to the elders one day, he said, I'm going to preach next Sunday about top knots. He said, we're going to get those things down. One of the elders said to him, well, you better be careful. He said, you got to be scriptural, you know. And the minister said, oh, that's no problem. He said, I'll show them from scripture that those top knots have got to come down. And the elders said, well, how can you do that? So he turned them to Matthew 24, and I think it's verse 17, and he read, let him that is on the housetop not come down. So you see, if we're not careful, we can bring all sorts of things out of context. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Revelation 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. There's the sea again, the waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Look down now at verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short while. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. Notice they are kings that receive a kingdom. They're not inherited kings. Kings by inheritance. They receive a kingdom. They get them by democracy and receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the beast. After World War II, the nations of the world, guided by men of foresight and concern, began to formulate in Western Europe an organization called the European Common Market. When it was formed, it had seven nations as members. The West German Republic, Luxembourg, Italy, France, Holland, Belgium, and Denmark. Until about 4 years ago, those seven nations continued, and they prospered, as the European Common Market. About 4 years ago, the eighth, Norway, was added. And then a little later, perhaps about 3 years ago, the ninth was added, the United Kingdom, what we know as Great Britain. Today, that Common Market is a nine-nation federation. There are three possible candidates that would become the tenth. There has been some talk of Sweden joining, but that looks a little unlikely at the moment. There has been some talk of Switzerland joining, but the Swiss don't seem very interested. This year, in 1977, Generalissimo Franco, who had led Spain, as you know, for many years, under a fascist form of government, passed away. His government was replaced by a democratic organization, a democratic government. And as of now, Spain, which would fit very well in the geographic perspective of revived Roman Empire, is a very viable candidate to become the tenth. When a tenth is added, we will have in Western Europe a ten-nation federation that very possibly answers to the ten toes, the ten horns, the ten crowns that we've been looking at in these scriptures. The power of the Western world is today shifting back to Western Europe. I am in Western Europe every 2 or 3 years at the very outside on business. I was there most recently last March. I've been there at least a half a dozen times in the last 6 or 7 years. Every time I go, I am overwhelmed with the development that's going on over there. Western Europe is prosperous today. It is wealthy. It is growing. It is powerful. And it is increasingly aware that the United States is losing its capability to lead the Western world. Every time you go through the Ruhr Valley,
around Duisburg, Dusseldorf, Frankfurt, Bonn, in the heart of the West German Republic, you're overwhelmed with the tremendous industrial capacity of that area. Follow the Rhine River sometime, if you will, up from Frankfurt to the north, all the way to Rotterdam. Almost the whole shore is lined mile after mile after mile with factories, and those factories mean wealth, and wealth means power. In fact, in terms of gross national product per capita, the United States a few years ago was the world's number one. Today we are sixth. And, well, I say today, as far as we know today, we're sixth. Very possibly by now we are seventh. Of the countries that lead us, in average per capita gross national income, all of them are in Western Europe except Kuwait. Kuwait runs pretty high for obvious reasons. But the others are Norway, Sweden, Denmark, Holland, and we count, then you've got Kuwait, not Western Europe. We came sixth at the end of last year. But we were just a hair's breadth ahead of West Germany, and it's been gaining probably as we stand here today in November 77. We are probably seventh. Where is the power? Where is the strength? Where is the wealth going? Western Europe. Is it significant? I ask you, is it significant that after centuries of disunity, with Western Europe never organized, never united, and never powerful, in a united sense, from about the year 400 AD onward, is it happenstance that in this decade, Western Europe is reaching again a tremendous height of power under what is today a nine-nation federation, which any time now could become complete number 10. I was sitting on my patio a few months ago, visiting with a gentleman whose character and insight in the things of Europe I regard very highly. He is right now the number two man in the second largest commercial banking organization in Sweden, and he is an officer of an international banking federation that occupies itself with international monetary matters in Western Europe. We are good friends. Don't get the idea that I have the kind of influence he has. We were just together as friends, and we were talking about a business matter. He is not a Christian, although he knows I am. But we got to talking one day about the monetary situation as it applies in Western Europe right now. And he said, this can't go on. He said, the idea that each country has its own currency and its own monetary exchange just cannot continue. He said, it's got to change. And I said, well, banks will it change? He said, yes, and it'll change soon. He said, in fact, he said, we've got the whole framework for it to change. He said, I think very soon we're going to see either a single European currency, or we're going to see a single European standard of exchange. He said, you know, we've got the computer that will handle the whole thing. And there's more than one. MIT's got one now, and there's another one in Western Europe that would handle all of the international monetary give and take, the flows that would go on in international commerce. And I said, so you think there's going to be then a single currency or a single medium of exchange and it'll all go through one computer? He said, yes, it has to come. Well, I said, you think that's going to be good? Well, he said, it has to be. He said, that just must be. We can't do without it. I said, tell me, Banks, what's going to happen if one fellow gets the keys to the computer? He gave me a long, very sober look, and he said, if that happens, we're in a lot of trouble. My dear friend, that's going to happen. And it's going to happen soon after the church goes home to heaven. Did you know that the time is coming when there is going to be a single unit of exchange in the world? We are headed today into the greatest age of international commerce the world has ever known. I believe that so profoundly based on Scripture that I make business decisions based on that concept. I believe we are moving into an age of increasing international commerce. And I believe that in this age of international commerce, we are moving rapidly toward a single unit of exchange. Did you know that in the city of Strasbourg, France, during this past summer in 1977, there was convened the first European legislature? Now, it had no power to legislate for the countries of Western Europe, but each nation in Western Europe sent experienced legislators to be the forming organization to set up an individual governing body for Western Europe, a little bit like the gentleman who met in Philadelphia in 1776 to write our Constitution. And that's the work they got down to in Strasbourg, France, in 1977. One of the first tasks they undertook was the matter of putting together an international unit, a unit of exchange and monetary policy that would cover Western Europe at least. Now, the Bible tells us very clearly, and you can read this for yourself if you wish. We're not going to take time to read it. In Revelation chapter 13, and also in Daniel, the first half of Revelation 13, of a man who is going to rise, and he's going to be the man of sin. And he is going to lead Western Europe. He is going to be Mr. Key in control of our Western world in the coming day. There's going to be a day coming when anyone who is either going to buy a loaf of bread, or sell a cord of wood, or hold a job, or any other of the normal functions of maintaining life is going to have a mark that comes from this man. He is going to have absolute authority over his subjects. In the days when he rules, we are going to have in the Western world, a one-nation concept. And we are going to have a one-church concept. Lo and behold, under this man, when the true church is gone to glory, apostate Christianity is going to reach its greatest heights, is going to achieve its highest level of human accomplishment in all of its history. Did you know that when the true church is gone, there are going to be more so-called Christians than there ever were before? There are going to be more churches with more wealth and more power and more involvement in human affairs than ever before. I want to tell you, it is not an accident that there has emerged from the ecumenical council in the last few years an overt movement to bring all Protestant religions together with Catholicism under a single banner called Christianity. And the thing that is called Christianity, after the church is gone, is going to be totally involved with the state. The concept of church and state is a human ideology that is a fulfillment of Scripture. And ladies and gentlemen, in 1977, we are headed pell-mell towards the fulfillment of that prophecy. What have we got happening in the Western world today? 10 nations, 9 now, soon to be 10, united, gathering together the power of the Western world, getting to the moment when one man can run the show. We've got the computers today that'll take care of the whole thing. In fact, you ladies, and I guess you gentlemen too, you know that when you buy a loaf of bread, when you buy a pound of peanut butter, there is on the marking, on the package, a series of marks, usually little vertical lines. You know what they are. Those things can pass by an electric eye screen of some kind at the cash register and can automatically record what your purchase is. And that in turn can automatically notify the bank that you have just spent $57.47 for your weekly groceries, and that is automatically removed from your checking account. Now, without the mark of the beast today, well, come, you can't have a checking account,
And you can't buy anything because you can't get a credit against the checking account unless you've got a checking account. In fact, you won't write checks. We're headed rapidly toward the day when we won't need these greenbacks anymore. And you know, the idea is great. We won't need these anymore. If we're not carrying these things around, we won't have holdups. After all, why would anybody hold us up for anything but our money? And so we won't have bad checks cashed. We won't have the problems of the 7-Eleven stores getting knocked over every second night because they won't have any money. It'll all go through the computer. That's just great. That's progress. And it's progress right down the road of prophecy that is leading us right to the end of the Gentile nations. For you and I are living today in the very moments of the age when these things are forming up. For the last moments, we've come to the tolls. We've arrived at the day when the clay mixes with iron. We've got the concept now, and we've got the technology now to put it all together under one head. There's going to be this one man who runs the show. And where are the seven heads? Seven heads are seven mountains on which the city sitteth. Where's the city of seven hills? That's Rome. I believe, in all probability, the center of political and religious activity in the last days of Gentile history is going to be the city of Rome itself. And it is going to bear the mark of the Roman Empire that began in 27 BC. What is the end going to be? Well, if you were to read, and I'm not going to take time to read it to you, I'd like you to read Revelation 18. Well, in fact, we'll read a little of it. Revelation chapter 18. By the way, we were speaking last week about the church. We were talking about that church moving toward the day of its rapture. And there is in this book of Revelation this statement from the Spirit of God, "Come out of her, my people, that she be not partaker with her sins." When you look at this Babylon, this city of Babylon, chapter 17 and 18, you'll find it's a tremendous religious and political colossus that is characterizing Rome in the last days. And God says to his true church, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers with her sins." We've got some people writing and believing today that the Babylon of Revelation is the United States. Not so. It is not. I see nowhere in all of prophetic scripture any reference that could be construed as a reference to the United States. I repeat, God measures, God reckons Gentile history in terms of four kingdoms, and the Roman kingdom's the last. And if you go back to where we read in Daniel 2 and 7, you'll find that it persists until the Ancient of Days takes the throne. Well, Revelation 18 and verse 8, we're going to read here a little of its final moments. "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, dirt, death, and mourning, and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament over her, when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that great city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall mourn and weep over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all vessels of the most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men." My dear friend, those who are left behind for judgment, those who don't take Christ, those who don't depart when the host of God's people goes home to heaven, and are left behind to live under this man of sin, this gigantic apparatus of wickedness, they're going to be traded as slaves, and the souls of men are going to be bought and sold by this religious, economic, cultural, and political, and military monster that is going to absolutely squash its subjects. What will its end be? Well, we'll see in coming weeks when we get back into these scriptures that the end is going to come when all the world is gathered together
at one time in battle around Jerusalem. God is going to take all the nations of the world, including the Western nations, militarily to focus their might upon Israel. And there in the great battle of Armageddon, and it would chill you and it would thrill you, and I know it has already some of you, to stand in that broad valley of Jehoshaphat today, and to see the valley of Jezreel, rather, and to see the place where the focal point of that battle is going to be fought. And at that time, all of the power of this land is going to be broken. This great, mighty power of Rome is going to be crushed. By whom? By the sword of the one who once hung on Calvary's cross. Christ is coming, and in glory he's going to take the sword of earth, the sword of his hand, and he's going to smite the earth, and he's going to put down all evil, all Gentile power, and all authority, and that apostate church that has been living in his name and perpetuating wickedness, he's going to crush beneath his heel, and he shall reign whose right it is to reign. Now here we sit in November 1977, and we see around us the things happening, and I've only told you a little, just a little of what any businessman, and I think anybody else can see, of what's happening in our Western world, with the church moving, the apostate church moving toward unity, with the cultural world moving toward greater sin, with the political world focusing on a reuniting of power in Western Europe, with Western military might going more and more into the context of the European common market and the nations, the military alliance, the Atlantic Treaty military alliance that's a part of it. And with all of these changes going on around us and realizing that these signs are fulfillment of prophecies given us relative to the coming of Christ in glory. And that coming must be at least 7 years hence, inasmuch as we who are the redeemed are still here on earth today. I say to you, when you realize that, you get one aspect and only one of the imminence of the coming of Christ for his church. Next Lord's Day, if all's well, and if we're still here, if the church hasn't gone home, we'll gather together to look at Israel. And we'll see that in a precise parallel with what's happening in the Western world, Israel is being reformed, gathering, settled in its land, prepared for the day when it is going to have a new head, who will be a confederate of the man who rules over the revived Roman Empire, and that the two of them together will lead the world toward its final moment and its final battle on the hills of Judea. My dear friend, if you're outside of Christ today, don't linger where you are. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Oh, to have no Christ, no Savior, how dark this world must seem. I wouldn't be outside of Christ for 5 minutes. I couldn't be, but I wouldn't be. For in that 5 minutes, he might come. I believe he's coming. And I hope before the God of heaven that as we're together these few sessions, they will be impressed upon your mind. This reality, Christ is coming, and he's coming soon. And the evidences you and I see in our newspapers, as we read it alongside of our Bible, convinces us of that fact, is coming, will occur at any moment. Now we're going to close in a word of prayer, after which we'll sing a verse or two of our theme hymn, number 185. So let us bow together. Father, in heaven, in the precious name of thy Son, we thank thee this morning once again for giving us so many gracious evidences in thy word to tell us that Christ is coming soon. Warning signs that the last days of the day of grace are upon us. And oh God, we commend to thee this morning anyone in the audience today who is not yet saved. Father, for them we cry because the hour is late and the issue is urgent, that they might flee to Christ now and be saved. Take him as their Savior, ere they linger in their sins, and they meet him someday as their judge. We commend ourselves to thee now. Give thee our thanks for thy blessings to us in our Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen.